Well, congregation, good afternoon. It's good that we could be here again to worship the Lord. We are thankful that God gives us this wonderful privilege, and we certainly pray that He would be glorified by the worship that we bring, and also that we would be encouraged in our faith and in our service to the Lord. We also welcome those who may be worshiping with us through the means of the Internet. Our call to worship this afternoon comes to us from Amos chapter 9, and these words: "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." A promise to Israel in the Old Covenant, which is realized to us today in Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to the returning of our Lord from heaven, the making of all things new and the new heavens and new earth, and our life with God there forever and ever. May He add His blessing to the reading of Scripture. Having heard our call to worship, let us bow our heads in silent prayer. Congregation, let us stand together. God's word says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Meaning that each and every day we are dependent upon God and the working of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lift up your hearts and receive His greeting. Grace be to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are from before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler over kings of the earth. Amen. Let us turn together to our opening song of praise, number 89. And please remain standing afterwards that we might recite the Nicene Creed together.
Thank you.
And now let us turn to the Nicene Creed. If you desire to follow along there, it's on page 4. Or we can recite this together. We were able to do that with the Apostles' Creed this morning in connection with Lord's Supper. And so now we use this other creed of the church, confessing our faith in the triune God. And so we say together in one voice, I believe in one God. You may be seated. Well, let us join our hearts together for our song of thanksgiving as we turn to number 361. Congregation, as we prepare to come before the Lord this afternoon, we celebrate and give thanks with Brandon and Jessica, the birth of a baby girl. If you did not hear that this morning, you hear it now. We give thanks for little Haley Rose and certainly pray for the Lord's blessing upon Brandon, Jessica, and Ethan and this new little one to their home. Also, we would ask that you keep in your prayers our brother Derek Dykstra's parents. We want to remember Glenn and Maddie Dykstra in our prayers. Our brother Derek's mother is not doing well, and so we pray for God's grace for her and also for her husband Glenn, that God would give him the strength that he needs also too during this time. And we pray for the entire Dykstra family and extended family for their strength and comfort during this time. Well, beloved, let us join our hearts together before God's throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon and we are thankful that we are your people. Oh God, what a joyful thing it is to know that you are the God who has known us and before the foundation of the world. And Father, that you have purposed the time and places that we would live, that we may know you and serve you and worship you. It's truly humbling, Heavenly Father, to think that you set your mind upon us. Yes, even as David says in the 8th Psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And indeed, Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your love. We are humbled by your care for all of our needs, both body and soul. We see that reflected in how you provide for us in our daily bread, how you sustain us and keep us physically strong and well, how you give us homes, how you give us work, that you supply for every physical and material need in our lives. And that, Father, that even if we do go through difficult times or times of poverty, you give us the spirit of joy and gratitude for what we do have. Truly, Father, that is the working of your spirit and word in our hearts. And so we rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the needs that you provide for us physically. And we thank you too, Father, for granting us your grace through the word and spirit. Oh, Father, how we are built up and strengthened in our faith by these means of grace that you have given to your church. We thank you, too, for the opportunity to worship and how you use that also, too, to build us up and to make us strong. We gather before your holy hill in heaven. We gather before the elect angels and the redeemed of heaven. And we join our hearts in song with your people around the world, giving you praise. Thus, Father, what a humbling, wonderful joy and privilege that is. And we pray that we would not take that lightly or ever abuse that. But see, Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to come when you call us to worship. We thank you for all who are here this afternoon. We pray for those who aren't. That, Father, that if there are any sick or unwell, that, Lord, that you would meet every need. We pray, Heavenly Father, also, too, for those who are wayward. Those, Heavenly Father, who need your grace and working in their hearts, would you also be there and working in them and bringing them about, Lord, to a right life and service and worship of you. We pray for our elderly. We pray for our special needs members. We pray for our youth. We pray for our teenagers. And we pray for our children. And we pray for the little ones of our church. Heavenly Father, we are your people. And we pray that you would gather us to yourself as a hen gathers her chicks, that we might be nurtured and strengthened and comforted, and that we might grow in grace and be fit servants for you and your kingdom, especially as we go forth in this new week, returning back to our jobs, getting back to the routines of the farm, doing the things that we need to do, Father, and preparing for another year of schooling or going off to college or whatever may entail for us in this fall season. We just pray, Father, that in this new week, all of our gifts and all of our abilities would be used for you and your glory. We pray also to Heavenly Father in joy for the wonderful addition to the Brookman home. We thank you for little Haley and pray that you would bless her and bless her family ever so richly, O Lord, and for the strength that they need for every day. And Lord, would you grant to all of us as your people that strength for living for you and raising young families in your kingdom and for your praise. We pray for those with extra needs, Lord, for the burdens that come from age and infirmity. And Father, also pray too that you would be with our members of our congregation. We so thank you for that and how you use them, O Lord, in many ways, even for our encouragement, seeing in them that perseverance and trust, even through the difficult times, so much that we can learn, Father, from those of many aged years in the faith. We especially pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are going through difficult times and trials, We pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercies and for your grace to be with the Dykstra family. We pray that you be with our brother Derek's parents. We pray for Glenn and Maddie that you would come alongside to them and be near unto them in this hour. We pray for Maddie's health as she is not well, and pray, Father, for your grace to be there, to be manifested for her and for her husband and for the entire family. Lord, you are the only one who knows the future concerning each and every one of us. And thus we commend our sister into your care, and Father, for your provision for her every need. We pray that also, too, that you would be with Mr. Dykstra and grant to him what he needs, O Lord, during this time, that also, too, God may give him the grace to be strong and to be there also for his wife. We pray for all of Derek's family. We pray for the family here in Thunder Bay and for the family out west, that they, Lord, that they may know that you are with them and uphold them and provide for them in each and everything that they need for body and soul. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who loves your church. And we see that manifested in so many ways in our world, where Christians who endure many things are strengthened and encouraged, and, Father, able to be a witness and a light to those around them. We see that, Heavenly Father, through Christians who endure persecution in foreign lands. We see it here in our own country, Lord, and it gives us joy, because it's a sign of your working in us, a sign of true faith, a sign of Christ in our hearts. And so we would pray, especially for our brothers and sisters who suffer persecution. We pray for those who are suffering for their faith on levels that are above and beyond what we experience here in our Western culture. And we especially pray for the persecuted church in the Middle East, as we see the numbers of Christians shrinking in many lands where Islam holds sway and where now the tyranny of ISIS is running rampant. We see, Heavenly Father, refugees traveling and trying to find places to stay and to live, and we see the pain and anguish on their faces. And yet also, Father, many of them that confident spirit of knowing that you are with them through these difficult times. We thank Heavenly Father also, too, of Christians in Africa who have suffered from Boko Haram and from other terror groups. We thank Heavenly Father of those Christians who have suffered from communism. And, Father, the oppression that has been felt in China for many years. And, Father, for other countries as well in South Asia. We pray also there for the mighty working of the gospel and the changing of hearts, that even these oppressors and persecutors of the faith may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that change may happen in those lands. Indeed, Father, as we heard this morning, the beast works through oppressive anti-Christian government to destroy the church. And yet, Father, he cannot destroy your purpose for your elect. That stands true even to the end. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to conquer through the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel in the hearts of those people who even bring such things upon your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray especially, Father, as we see the signs going up here and there for our election that's coming up. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for direction as to how we are to vote. And, Father, that you would raise up those to serve who will be ones who glorify you and not the beast. Those who, Father, seek to be friends of the church in the sense of allowing the church to have its freedoms. That, Father, that we may have our voice in this democracy. And yet, Father, we know that you are the one who brings your will to pass. Whether that's in mercy for our sake or, Father, in judgment upon the wicked, we do not know what the election holds. And yet, Father, we pray for wisdom when it comes to our voting and, Father, what we are to do or what you would have us to do in that way as believers. We pray also, Heavenly Father, for our culture. We pray, Heavenly Father, for North America, which was such a bastion of Christianity, which is now indeed post-Christian. And we see, Heavenly Father, the fruit of that in so many spheres of life. And thus we pray that you would protect us and our children from the influence of the beast, that our minds might be set upon the Word, that we might be guided by the Holy Spirit, that, Father, that we would not be deluded and deceived, and that, Father, that we would see clearly. Be able, Heavenly Father, to discern those who are marked with the beast, and, Father, be able to live in such a way as to give you the glory and the honor, regardless of what may happen, because we are people of faith in this world. Yes, Father, we thank you and we praise you for the great calling of being Christians, the great calling of being the church in the world. And we ask, Father, that you would continue that sanctifying work, preparing us and working in us for all of the tasks that lie ahead, that you may be glorified, that your kingdom may come, and that, Heavenly Father, all may know that you are the God of all. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon our giving this afternoon as we give for the cause of needy churches. We are so thankful that we can give from our bounty to those who are in need. And we pray for the church in Leduc, the church in Kelowna, the church in Regina, and also the church in Grand Prairie, these churches in our own federation here in Classis, Western Canada, and pray for your continued blessing for them on every need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, our collection this afternoon is for the cause of needy churches here in Western Canada. Our song of preparation for God's Word is number 465, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Let us stand together to sing.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise unto You for the fact that we are Your people and called to stand for You in this world. We thank You, Father, that though it is indeed a fearful thing at times and one that we cannot do in our own strength, You are the one who gives us Your Holy Spirit. You are the one who fills us with the strength of Christ and gives us the Word to guide our way. And so, Father, we would pray that You would strengthen us and encourage us by Your Word this afternoon, that we indeed, Heavenly Father, might be fit servants, fit soldiers to serve You in Your kingdom, being prepared and ready for whatever may come in the future, knowing that even though the dragon and the beast out of the earth and the out of the sea may fight, the victory is already won by Christ. We ask for Your blessing on us that we might be a blessing in Your kingdom and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, let us turn again this afternoon to Revelation chapter 13. As we continue our look here at these servants of the dragon that we are called to be wary of and watchful for as we live in the world and as we serve Jesus Christ. This morning we focused on the first 10 verses and the reality of the beast out of the sea, and this afternoon we turn our attention to verses 11 through 18 and the beast out of the earth. We read the entire chapter for context. The very Word of God. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the seas. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those names who have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted this morning, Revelation 13 reveals to us two servants of the dragon. Now, when we come later on to chapter 14, we'll see a third servant, and that is the great harlot who sits on the beast. And we'll see what her role is in connection with these two beasts here. But as we said this morning, the dragon has two servants, and he uses them in his war on the church. This beast out of the sea and this beast out of the earth. One commentator puts it that they're almost like two arms on the dragon. His right hand and his left hand. But having said that, the two beasts stand in stark contrast to each other visibly. In essence, they're the same. But visibly, they're very different. For the beast out of the sea, as we saw, is a terrifying thing. It has seven heads and it has 10 horns. It has the body of a leopard. It has feet of a bear and it has a mouth of a lion. It's a frightening picture, and sometimes on the internet you can look and see artists' descriptions of these things, how they picture them to be. And you can picture that in your mind. It's a terrifying beast. But then there's the other beast. And it has two little horns, and it looks like a lamb. Looks like a little lamb, like a pet that you might have when you're growing up as a child. Not a very intimidating creature by any sense of the word. And yet, of the two, it's probably the most dangerous of the beasts. For really, it's like the proverbial iron fist in a velvet glove, or better, a wolf in sheep's clothing. For though it has the appearance of a lamb, its voice is that of a dragon, or the dragon, the devil himself. But what about this second beast and this imagery? What does it tell us about it and how it operates and what it does and what it will do as we draw closer to the end before that time of Jesus' return for his bride? Well, that's what we want to look at this afternoon in connection with the second beast, the beast from out of the earth. The beast from out of the earth, and our three points will be the same as this morning: the description, the authority, and the admonition. The description, the authority, and the admonition. But first, the description, which you notice there in verses 11 and 12. And as we said, these two beasts are very different in appearance, and rightly so, once you get to know them. Because though both are servants of the dragon in this war on the church, they have a special relationship to each other. All right? And we'll see that relationship in a minute. For the power of this second beast is not in brute strength, in mighty power as in the first beast, but its power is in its speech. In its speech. Notice this description. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And the idea in the original is that he speaks and he keeps on speaking. He speaks and he speaks and he speaks. That's his role. That's his function. It's to speak. It's to speak. And why is that? Well, notice verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. In other words, the power, the throne, and the authority given by the dragon to the first beast, as we read there in verse 2, is shared with the second beast. Because you see, this is the relationship between the two. He's the general, the second beast. He's the general. He's the mouthpiece. He's the one who puts into motion the plans, schemes, and strategies of the first beast. He's the propaganda man, if you want it. The first beast is the muscle. The second beast is the one who gets the job done. He's the smooth talker. He's the word twister. He's the one that takes things that are bad and makes them good. Makes them appealing, because think about it, if you have such a terrifying, fearful beast, who is going to follow that unless you have somebody who can make it sound good? Speech. Speech. He has his power in speech through the fact that he's able to influence and manipulate and to beguile and to deceive the masses of humanity so that, again, they think this first beast is so wonderful and so great and so amazing and that he is to be worshipped rather than the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his role. That's his function in connection to the first beast. He is a deceiver of words, so that the first beast will receive all the adulation and love of the world. And that adulation is really for the dragon, isn't it? As we saw this morning. But if that's the case, then what does this second beast fully symbolize? Well, as we said this morning, the first beast stands for the anti-Christian powers of the world, as seen in the hostile nations and governments and leaders that are set against God and His Son and the church. The first beast symbolizes Satan's power to persecute believers by those set in positions of power and influence. And we saw some of that symbolism this morning of the fact that as one ungodly power falls, another rises up in its place. They receive a fatal wound, and yet they come back. They rise up again. And that's the way it's been since the fall into sin, on through the Old Testament and on into the New. We talked about that this morning. And it's the same thing through this gospel age, this time between the ascension and the second coming. Satan uses that power of the first beast in anti-Christian government to persecute, to oppress, and intimidate believers so that they'll either compromise their beliefs or abandon them altogether, and ultimately to cause those who do believe to suffer, and some even unto death because they follow Christ. The first beast is the muscle of the dragon, isn't he? The anti-Christian persecuting power in the world. But then there's the second beast. The symbolism of the second beast. And this second beast symbolizes all of the false religion. This little lamb with his two little horns symbolizes all of the false religion and philosophy of the world. All of the different faiths and ideologies and teachings and theories that are contrary to the Word of God and which seek to lead people to reject God and in turn to worship the first beast. That's the symbolism here. He represents all the false religion and philosophy of the world set against God and the church, seeking to turn man to the worship of the first beast. In fact, if you look at Revelation 19, verse 20, you'll see that this beast is called the false prophet. We'll see that reoccur here and in chapter 20. He's referred to as the false prophet, symbolizing all of the false prophets that arise during this time period in which we live. So think about it. On the one hand, Satan attacks the body with the first beast by means of persecution. But then on the other hand, he attacks with the second beast, the mind and the heart, seeking to undermine the truth of God's Word in His people and to reinforce the lie of the devil in the unbelieving world. This is the double-pronged attack of the dragon on the church, on you and I today. And so you can see why we said earlier that the second beast is even more dangerous than the first, and why he comes in the disguise of a lamb. Of a lamb. For you see, that's how false religion, philosophies and theories about man and God and creation and sin and the afterlife, that's how they work. They seem good and pleasant and harmless and educational and profitable and beneficial for you on the outside, right? But they're only really the devil's words on the inside. They're his ideas. Things that are born in the pit of hell. His twistings, his retelling, his changing of the truth in order to appeal to your sinful nature. You see. Ideas that seem to bring peace Ideas that seem to bring comfort. Ideas that even seem to bring salvation to the achy and weary soul of man. For you notice again that the beast is the image of a lamb. That's not by chance there. You see, this lamb is a ripoff. He's a mockery, to put it better, of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's what the devil's doing. He's making mockery of the Lamb through false religion and philosophy and the ideologies of fallen man. He's making a mockery of Jesus Christ through that today. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But then the beast turns it around for the advantage of the first beast and says, well, what is sin anyway? What are you talking about? Sin. There's no such thing as sin. Oh, it's a fallen human condition, maybe, but it can be changed through education. Don't you know that? And that's because really there is no spiritual aspect to man. It's just a mental thing, you know, reconditioning. Because in the end, really, the truth is there really is no God. Well, at least not the way the Bible makes him out to be. That's just a man-made document. We can prove that, you know, easy enough. For there are many religions, and there are many faiths. There are many ways of life and philosophies to peace, but none of them speak about your sin. Where does that come from? You see, that's how the beast appeals, through false religion and philosophies and ideologies of today. That's the kind of logic it uses to twist and manipulate and deceive. And this beast here in this image, it was shown, is perfectly capable of speaking that way, because as you can see, he has two horns. He has two little horns. But it's symbolic of the fact that his words seem valid, that his words seem to be true. You may recall back in chapter 11, we talked about the two witnesses, which symbolize the church in its missionary work in the world, and that the number two symbolizes a valid testimony. And that's what the Word of God is. It's a valid testimony. It's sent through God, through Jesus Christ, in the mediation of the Holy Spirit. You can believe it. It's the Word of God. The beast, however, because it speaks the dragon's words, gives the impression of truth. It gives the impression that its testimony is valid and that it's to be embraced and believed. And because he speaks it to the hearts of sinful, unregenerate people, man buys into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. It catches deep in the belly. For you see, sinful man has nothing in him, namely new life in Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, to tell his conscience differently. He buys into it. It sounds good. Must be the truth. Thus, false religion and man-made, God-denying philosophy are the tools that this beast uses. That this beast uses on behalf of the first beast. But these words come to us to distract us from the truth, to deceive and mislead. So that instead of putting our hope and trust in God, you see, we do so in the things of this world. We do so in the powers held in our leaders, in our governments, in their fine programs, in their policies and agendas, so that in your mind, what it, the first beast, chooses to do doesn't really compromise your beliefs in the end or your faith or whatever that might be. It's not affected by it, you see. For you see, there's a separation, if you will, between church and state. Things that are of a religious nature and things that are of a state nature. You've heard it before. I have my religion and I have my views, but what the state does is fine, right? It's fine. I might not always agree with things like abortion. I don't know if that's really morally right. It's not the choice for me. Or I don't know about same-sex marriage. That's not my thing. But it doesn't affect my conscience. My religion and what the state does is separate. That's okay. I have my faith and other people have theirs. And really, in the end, what matters is that everybody gets along. That everybody's happy, no matter what you believe. You've heard that before? You've heard that song before? And yet you see, in order to do that, you have to let the powers that be, you have to let the government, you have to let the secular-minded leaders, the smart folks, do what needs to be done for the greater good. You see, that's how the second beast speaks and speaks and speaks, driving it home that religion, specifically Christianity, should not play any part in the public arena of life. No influence in the education system. No role in morality or in value systems of today. No. It seeks to move the demands of God out of the picture and replace it with man-made teachings and philosophies and theories, because in the end, they are what work best for the first beast. You see, those are the things that condition the heart and the mind of a human being, regardless of their beliefs, so that that one sets their eyes on the first beast and serves it, obeys it, and worships it. You wondered how the first beast did it when we read through verses 1 through 10. How could he, this horrible beast, manipulate so many people into believing that what it was true as opposed to God? It's because of the second beast and his words that seem true, that filter through every crack and crevice of our society. Worships the first beast. We like what we see about man. You know, that persevering spirit. He received that fatal wound, but he comes back again and again and again. You know, we celebrate that same human spirit and perseverance every Olympic Games. Don't you get sick of it? I do. We always hear about man and how great man is and the perseverance of man, the celebration of man. Right? We see how that fatal wound has been healed again and again throughout history, and in turn, because of sinful pride and vainglory, we worship what man has done. And I think sometimes our patriotism or our nationalism falls into that category. I'm an American, and I can speak to that very, very much so. You know, we look at our flags. We sing our national anthems. We look at victories won in past wars. We celebrate our dead. We glory in past leaders or boast about our form of government. But do we ever give glory to God? Do we ever give Him the glory in that? Do we ever acknowledge God in all of this? That He is the one who is the author of all that we have, especially our freedom, which we so often talk about in the West? Many don't, you see. They don't give the glory to God, but that's what the beast wants. It wants the worship of man and the worship of achievement, the worship of blood and soil, the worship of flags and leaders, because in the end it's worship of the dragon. You see, you cut God out of it, it goes to the dragon. And we have to be so careful of that in our Western world, because this is just one of the ways God, the beast works today. This is the second beast. It comes in a pleasing appearance, but its purpose and intent is deadly, to take our eyes off of Jesus, the true Lamb, and to set them on the first beast, government, leaders set against God. So here we see the description of this beast, but now we notice here the authority that it has, here in verses 13 through 17. And as you read these verses, what you have to see here is a progression, that everything John says in verse 13 leads to verse 14, and verse 14 leads to verse 15, and so on. It's a progression here. Okay, that's the first thing you need to see. And the second thing is that this progression is something that marks this entire age between the ascension and the second coming. Okay, something we see repeated again and again in our society with the rise of one nation and the fall of another. And it's also something that reaches its ultimate end before the return of Jesus Christ, during that time when the Antichrist will arise on the scene out of the beast of the sea and be the head of the unbelieving world powers. All of that is taught here to us in verses 13 through 17, but we won't look at all of it today. But what can we say about the authority of this second beast? Well, the first thing we see is that it has power to perform signs. Perform signs. Notice verse 13. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth. And again, I remind you, this is symbolic language. Okay, you're not going to have a prime minister who's going to bring fire down from heaven. That's not what this means. It reminds us, it's to set our minds upon something in the Bible. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 and his calling down of fire on the sacrifice, in contrast to the Baal priests who couldn't, right? The idea here is that the beast seems to have God-like power. That is, he can do things that God can't do, all right? It's the opposite of what God proved on Mount Carmel with Baal. All right, this beast is able to do things that seem godlike that our God can't do. In other words, what this imagery shows us is that the beast preaches its doctrine. It speaks against the true faith. It diminishes the truth of the Bible. It rejects the reality of the rule of Christ and so on. It shows us from science that the Bible can't be true. Shows us from history, you know, that Christianity is cruel and terrible to people who disagree with it. Don't jump on those Muslims. You look at those Christians too. Shows us that Jesus wasn't real, that Jesus really didn't die, that the Bible is man-made, that Christians are hypocrites. You see, this beast, time and again, shows us so many signs and wonders right before the eyes of millions of people who watch the TV, who listen to the radio, who listen to the internet, and every form of media. In other words, he does his own version of Mount Carmel day after day after day through every form of medium available. This is what he does before the eyes of men. He shows what he can do and what God can't do. It's taught in the public schools to the most reputed universities. It's taught in liberal churches to the halls of parliament. This is what I can do and God can't do. We're bombarded again and again and again with the weakness and frailty and hypocrisy of Christianity as opposed to what the world offers. And when you contrast those two things, well, it seems as if our God falls flat. Right? No fire from heaven. No signs and wonders in the sky. No words from a cloud. Our God's not even visible. You can't even make an image of it. What is that? You only know him by faith, you Christian, and you only got one holy book. Compared to the beast, your religion falls flat. How can he compare with what the beast teaches us every day in the world and bombards us with every day? Man is a creature of sight. He's not a man of faith, is he? And because of this bombardment and people hearing this, notice what happens next in verse 14, that progression. Because of the signs he was given to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Because of those signs, he deceives. Again, man buys into it hook, line, and sinker. I'll take any day what I can see over than what I have to believe by faith, says man. And this is what happens throughout this age, this continual propaganda of the beast. He indoctrinates the mind of man. He invades our schools. He infects our kids' TV shows and the little books they check out of the library. He works in the minds of dads and moms about relationships and headship and sexuality. He affects our teachers and our professors. He even affects clergy. He affects the laws. He affects morals and values. He affects the direction of countless generations. It's a repeated thing in our world. Just look at the cycles we've gone through in our Western world in the 20th century and now on into the 21st century. More and more are deceived by the beast and they're becoming adversaries of the truth. For you see, as the true God fades from the minds of men, the worship of the state grows and increases. You wanted to know why they had to get rid of the Ten Commandments out of every public building? It's why. You take God out of the mind, the state grows in power. Notice verse 14. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Again, you remove man, you remove God, man fills the place. Man glories in man. Man glories in what he has done, in his achievements, his discovery in the sciences, brags about his health care plan, family planning, right? We need that in an overpopulated world, family planning. His openness to accommodate so many different nationalities, multiculturalism, and so many religions as well, and even non-religious people too, atheists and agnostics. You see, it's the inevitable consequence in a secular world that has rejected the claims of God, rejected the truth of the Word, and the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ. This is what happens. It sets up an image to honor it and all that it has done before the face of God. And then notice what happens next. Not only is the state worshipped, but now it becomes invested in the life of the people. In other words, it's not only an icon or a monument to man's achievement, but it becomes alive. It becomes God to the people. And what it decrees and what it teaches and what it demands becomes the holy writ from here on out. Notice verse 15. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. It becomes alive, and don't you dare speak out against what the powers that be declare for your life, Joe Christian. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Life is breathed into that. You can see the image there of Genesis 2 of God breathing life into the man, but here it's the beast breathing life into the image. It's an idol. And the powers that be hold ultimate sway. And it doesn't matter if it's militant Islam. It doesn't matter if it's atheistic communism or so-called tolerant secularism. They're the gods now. And throughout this age, we see the growing intolerance where those who don't conform, those who don't bow the knee are killed. Some literally, as history has shown us, and people in John's audience knew that very well, you better bow to Nero or you're going to pay. But also this killing happens symbolically to Christians. We feel that more often than anything. Of the world cutting you off. Of the world leaving you out so that you can't have a voice. So that you can't have a Christian law school. Bye-bye, Trinity Western, if we get our way. So that you can't be a Christian politician in the NDP or the Liberals. I don't know why you'd want to anyway, but you don't even have the option now. You can have a Christian business, but you better not push your religion on anybody, pal. You are dead to the world, and the world is dead to you. And if you don't bow to the knee of the powers that be, you're going to get squeezed out pretty quick. And thus we read verses 16 and 17 of the mark of the beast. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. So that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. The mark of the beast. Do you think it's purely future? There are some Christians who think it's purely future. That in the future the mark will be a computer chip in your head or in your hand, or some kind of arm tag, or some kind of band, you know, where the government will keep track on. You can already do that with a GPS anyway. Now, who needs that, right? But I think it's much simpler than that, because the mark is here today, and it's worn by billions of people. Billions. Because you see, that mark is on the right hand or on the forehead. That is, it's seen in the works and deeds of men, or it's reflected in their thinking. The right hand of fellowship, right? Hand of fellowship with the world. And why do they have that mark? Because they're followers of the beast. They bought into the lie. They believe all that the second beast says about the first. And so not only do they follow the beast and worship the beast and listen to the beast, they also attack Christianity too. The people who wear the mark of the beast. They attack Christianity too, because again, what they hear sounds right. And so therefore, when they are confronted by Christianity and all that it believes and all that it says, well, that's old-fashioned. Right? That faith you hold is sexist. That faith that you hold to is hateful. Right? They too think Christians are mean and cruel and self-righteous and greedy. They think it should be marginalized, Christianity. They think it should be kept private. They think that Christian schools aren't necessarily bad, but they're not really fair. They think that Christian businesses should leave their beliefs at home and serve whoever may come through the door and do whatever they ask. They think Christians should be penalized for being politically incorrect. Don't you know people's feelings could get hurt? They think a church's charitable status should be removed. They think that a minister should be censored from what he says in the pulpit. You know, you're just making it into hate literature. They think all of those things, and they do because they bear the mark of the beast. It's seen in their deeds, and it's seen in their thinking. It's his mark. It's his sign of ownership that he owns them just as God owns his 144,000 that he has sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ that we saw back in Revelation chapter 7. You see, the mark is not something purely of the future. It's now. And it has been ever since the ascension into heaven. It's a sign of how we know who's on the Lord's side and who's set against him and on the side of the beast. The mark is everywhere. But do we have the wisdom to see it? The mark is placed on so many, but do we have the insight to recognize it? And you see, we have to do that because we have to protect our minds. We have to have that wisdom because we have to protect our hearts. We have to have that knowledge because we have to protect our families. Because we can so easily be duped by the beast too. We too. In politics. In education. In morality. Especially if we're not watchful and alert. You go around walking in a moral, spiritual haze and fog. You're going to find out you believe more that he believes than you thought. And it may be that towards the end that mark becomes a real mark. Something that distinguishes outwardly the Christian from the rest of the world, like the lepers who had to yell unclean as they went through the streets. Maybe. Maybe. And yet today we're called to be wise. We're called to be alert. To see the world around us as under the sway of the dragon so that we might not stumble, but that we might be strong and courageous for the fight for Christ and His church. And now I want to come to the last thing because there is so much to say and we don't want to say too much. We're going to be talking about this more in chapter 14 and later on in chapter 17. But we see there the authority that the beast has and how it pervades through its words so many areas and spheres of society, and that we have to be alert and that we have to be watchful. And so we come to the last verse, verse 18, and the admonition that God gives to the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. This calls for wisdom. This idea that there are people who belong to the beast and people who belong to Christ. People who bear the mark and bear the number and people who don't, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, I want to say that I don't believe that this is what will mark what the mark will look like at the end, or that the Antichrist will bear this mark. Hollywood, through various movies, has made us think that the Antichrist will bear this mark, and you have to find the mark on him so you know who he is, and so forth. Nor do I think you can calculate it in the sense of finding out a numerical value of somebody's name. In ancient times, it was believed that 666 was the equivalent to Caesar Nero's name. But really, that was 616 and not 666. I remember some liberal Christians back in the 1980s who said that the Antichrist was President Reagan. You know, if you counted the numbers of his name, his first name, his middle name, and his last name, they're all 6666. And they were convinced that Reagan was the Antichrist, but far from it, to be sure. But again, I don't think that's why God gave us this number, to add it up and to find out the numerical value of somebody's name. For as with anything else in this letter, we have to take it symbolically, the meaning of it. And frankly, God tells us the meaning of it here. He says it is the number of man. It's man's number. Not the number of a man, like the Antichrist, but of man. All right? For man was created on the sixth day. And since the fall into sin, man has been in rebellion to God. And in fact, at the tree, he chose to side with the serpent, the dragon, and believe the lie rather than trust in God. So six, you see, is the number of man. It numerically represents man, mankind, fallen humanity. And that we have three sixes is symbolic as well, for three is the number of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so three sixes are symbolic of man ascribing to himself the things of God, of man ascribing to himself the glory of God, of man desiring to be like God, the very lie the devil tricked man into believing at the tree, of man desiring to take the place of God and to rule as Lord Almighty. And because the dragon uses the two beasts out of the earth and out of the world of fallen men, we could see that the God is trying to tell us that this mark resides on all of those in this wicked world who strive to be God and to rule as God and to have the worship of God. That's what that number 666 symbolizes. It's the sign of man, the ultimate sign of rebellion and blasphemy against God. God wants us to see it. He wants us to know it and to understand it. Because it's the sign of our enemy, and we need to know our enemy, lest we too are deceived and stumble. But in closing, I want you to see something else, that this number 666, which is so often seen as a terrifying thing to people, is really for you and I a means of comfort. It's a means of comfort, not only because it shows us who belongs to the beast and who doesn't, but that neither of these beasts nor the dragon are ever going to succeed in this battle. That's what this number teaches us. And why is that? Well, because seven is used for God. And seven stands for perfection and completion. But six, well, it always comes short. It always misses the mark. In other words, six can never be seven. The six is the number of incompletion. Six is the number of failure. Six is the number of judgment. In the book of Revelation, the number six is always associated with judgment. After the sixth seal, after the sixth trumpet, after the sixth bowl of God's wrath. Thus you see, no matter what they do, the dragon and his servants will never, ever prevail. All they're ever going to do is fail. And all who bear that mark of the beast are going to fail as well. Wisdom, you see. Wisdom is needed in order to understand this mark. Not what Hollywood tells you, but what the Bible tells you. You see, it's a comfort to you to know it's a sign of failure. The world is marked with 666, but Christian, you are marked with 777 in Jesus Christ. And because of Him, you're never going to fall, but you're always going to overcome. The devil may have his time, the beast may have his sway, but in the end, you are written in the Lamb's book of life. And nobody is ever, ever, ever going to change that. Wisdom. To calculate the number and to prepare yourself for how you live today and every day. That's what God wants for you. That's what He wants as you go out and as you battle and as you're confronted and as you hear that beast talk. That you have wisdom to know what's right and to do what's right and to live for Christ in a way that brings Him glory and brings Him honor. May God in heaven grant us that, that we may serve the Christ, the true Lamb of God, who has won the victory for His people. Amen and amen. Well, let us turn to our song of response, which is number 455. Number 455, we will stand together to sing. Dear Father in heaven, we give praise and thanks unto You for the wonderful comfort that we have in Christ Jesus. We do know, Father, that there are many enemies in this world, fueled by the power of the dragon. And yet, Heavenly Father, You are the one who has provided for us so wonderfully in Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive Your word. And give us wisdom, Father, as we live in this world and as we hear the propaganda of the second beast. As we hear through false religion and lies and deceitful philosophy, the continuing attack upon You and Your word, give us a strong faith. Give us hearts to believe the truth and, Father, that speaks out against the lie. And give us also, Heavenly Father, that which we stand in need of against the first beast, as we see so much of Christian persecution and oppression in our world, and even here in our Western culture. Help us, Heavenly Father, to continually put our trust in You, knowing that You are sovereignly in control, and that these things that happen do not come by chance, but all of Your working, to bring about Your great plan so that these dreadful enemies might be cast down forever, and that Your church might be exalted and live in glory with You and the Lamb forever and ever. Bless us, O Lord, and make our faith strong for the work and the lives that we are to live for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our closing song, our doxology is number 488. Beloved, lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.